Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that the information that is communicated is enlightened by means of God's Holy Spirit and made understandable to us in order that we might utilize its information to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and to be witnesses for you and to testify of your perfect integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our doctrine of witnessing per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where Jesus, before he left to go to return to the Father in heaven, mandated his disciples to go to the entire world and preach the gospel, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we understand how and why it is that God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation, exclusively by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, as per Ephesians 2:8-9. And right now we're looking at a discussion of the last judgment that reveals what God must do to reject his peace, those who reject his peace offering of salvation time by means of grace through faith alone. The Holy Spirit, as we note in John 16:8, I don't have these in my notes here, but I think I was there last time. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And basically, the gospel is the mechanism whereby God resolves those issues that the Holy Spirit is convicting. We have 2 Corinthians 5:21, our great exchange passage, where the righteousness of God is imputed and sin is dealt with in Jesus Christ. And then we have, as a result of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those factors are the basis for the resolution of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And of course, those factors are in effect the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. We noted that the last judgment is the alternative that is required to maintain God's holiness when someone rejects God's offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. See, the issue is we live in time, and time is a period of probation where God is permitting the devil to make his case against God. And of course, everybody is given the opportunity to make a choice, yes, for or against God. And the door that's open to the relationship with God is faith in Christ alone. And we're noting why that's so. And in fact, if you really get right down to it, the doctrines that undergird the gospel all relate to Jesus Christ and his work regarding satisfaction of the integrity of God. It goes back, remember, the doctrines we've discussed here in this context are the doctrine of imputations, the doctrine of reconciliation, and now we're on the doctrine of the last judgment. So these doctrines address the why and the how of the gospel. And the judgment is a requirement to face God's judgment in eternity because of refusal to face God's grace provision for judgment in time by believing in Jesus Christ. See, that's the issue. Jesus Christ is the means whereby God resolved the problem of the fall in a manner that satisfied his holiness. And that's the issue. You know, how was it that God could redeem mankind and not compromise himself? That becomes the baseline for the whole thing. And of course, the problem we have as people is the world doesn't view things from God's perspective. The world views things from man's perspective. And so man criticizes these concepts because they don't recognize that the issue is what God's perspective is, not so much what man's. Now, man is a beneficiary of the entire process, so it's not like God leaves man out. It's just that God has to satisfy holiness in the process. Satan, on the other hand, can tell a lie because he doesn't have to satisfy anything. He's a liar from the beginning. And so the contradictions to the truth always involve some system of universal salvation that don't involve the cross. And the reason that that sells is because it sounds good, and the idea is that God's love overcomes everything, and God's love is not doesn't have to be compatible with righteousness and justice. And so you end up with a situation where God's love and grace are the only thing that plays. And of course, that contradicts God, because love doesn't live in a vacuum. Righteousness and justice don't live in a vacuum either. that they all have to be satisfied by the provision. And that's why the only name by which anyone can be saved is Jesus Christ. So the big lie is that there's other ways. So this is because God's perfect and absolute uncompromising righteousness rejects all human standards of righteousness. And this means God rejects the highest good any natural born person could ever perform. Another big lie that exists in religion is that if people are good enough, that God will be satisfied with their human good. And of course, that's nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the reality is that, as I think I note it in a minute here, that the person's being judged is actually according to their human good. And that what that means is that the more human good they do, they actually the farther, assuming they think it's righteousness. Now again, you can do human good just because that's what you do. But if you think your human good is satisfying God, it actually takes you away from the truth farther than what if you didn't do the human good. That was the problem with the Jews. Remember, the Pharisees had this self-righteous, arrogant system that they thought would lead them to a relationship with God or maintain it, establish and maintain it. And it was all based on legalism. And it actually, that's why Paul characterized himself as the worst sinner. Because he was the greatest, pretty much the greatest perpetrator of the evil of the system. And he was attempting to be righteous by means of the law, as they understood it. And as a result, it took him farther away from grace than anybody else. So again, the Holy Spirit confirms or validates his assessment that he was the worst sinner, because it's in the Scripture and the Scripture is perfect. So, you know, that's an assessment that can be made about any religious personnel. So Isaiah 64:6 characterizes our righteousness, which is again not righteousness on God's standard, it's righteous on human standards. And we're going to note, I think, later, if we haven't already, in Timothy, where people establish forms of righteousness, forms of godliness, that do not recognize the power of God. So they come up with human good systems. In fact, our world is filled with that. If you think of anything, single thing that characterizes our world today, it's the religions associated with the unbelieving and their trying to make the world a better place, and global warming and all the other things associated with that. They're nothing more than a religion. And they're a form of godliness. Of course, you put godliness in quotes there because it's not really godliness, but they deny its power. So they think you're being, if you do enough good for the planet and whatever, that they know that's good. You know, and of course, no, that's, God calls it here in Isaiah 64 verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteousness is like menstrual rags. And all of us, whether a leaf, all of our sins are like the wind. And our sins, like the wind, take us away. So again, this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit convicts people of. And so there's a natural desire in individuals, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to remedy this problem. The problem is the solution that they often take, and do take, without the Word of God, is religious. And sometimes even with the Word of God, if it's not correctly taught, because Christianity can be a religion as well. Again, if you're into Christianity for the ritual and the doing of things, that's not what it's about. Remember, Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Christianity can be warped into a religion as bad as any other religion. This means that salvation cannot be acquired through human righteousness or any system of works or by being a good person, per Ephesians 2:9. Titus 3:5, where it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we'll note this passage a little bit later again. Galatians 2:16, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. See, that was the big issue that the Jews had. They misused the law. I mean, remember, Paul spent a lot of time in Romans explaining how they were the beneficiaries of the process and that they were the purveyors of the law, that they misused the law and actually took them away from God instead of towards Him. In Ephesians 6:1, it talks about leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, pressing on toward maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God. So here we have the separation. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews was explaining to them that the ritual plan was set aside, and the reality was Jesus Christ. And so he basically parlays their understanding of the Old Testament and explains how Jesus completely fulfilled it. And that their sincere desire to go back to the temple and worship was not the appropriate desire. But that was, I mean, it was sincerity, but it wasn't good. In fact, the production of human good becomes the basis for the believer's judgment and consignment into the lake of fire at the last judgment. So this is Revelation 20, which is our topic, where this discusses the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it from those presence on earth, who from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So here we have at the end of the millennium, you know, after the great rebellion, the Gog-Magog rebellion, the earth is rolled up basically in the lake of fire, and there's really no place for these individuals because they're not in association with Jesus Christ. So, and then all the unbelieving dead are brought forth. And I saw the dead and the great and the small and standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So we'll talk about the book of life, as you know, it's a place where everybody's name was initially placed, but when someone died without believing in Jesus Christ, then their name was blotted out. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the book of life is the list of individuals who have believed in Jesus Christ, and as a result, they have the sufficient righteousness to have a relationship with God forever. Because believers possess the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, no believers involved in the last judgment, per Romans 8:1, where it says there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the issue. That's the last thing that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of. God's word tells us that the unbeliever has two appointments with God. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 speak of this. It says, we have, inasmuch as he is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So we have physical death and the second death of the last judgment. The second death is the consequence of the spiritual death that results in separation from God. Of course, we have spiritual death from birth, and we receive spiritual life when we believe. So a person who fails to believe is left. That's why we have the verses John 3:18 and 36 in the context of John 3:16 that describe the results of failing to believe in Jesus Christ. The second appointment of judgment is preceded by the second resurrection, per John 5:24-29. Basically, Jesus goes through and describes the process here and discusses the judgment that will occur. He says, I truly say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we noted that last time. I'm not going to read this whole passage. That how Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity, and as Job had asked or had requested, there needed to be a mediator because of man's separation from God, and the mediator is Christ Jesus, the one who basically resolved the issue. So he's the perfect mediator for mankind. And Hebrews says that we have a high priest that has been tested in every way that we have been, and yet without sin. So he's fully aware of the issues we face in our humanity. And so he's a perfect mediator. And simultaneously being God, undiminished deity, then he is completely in accord with the Father. So he is the individual who has capacity to render judgment because he understands both sides. Daniel 12:2 discusses the end of days. And at this point, remember, Daniel was given to prophesy regarding Israel and their role as it rolled out through into the tribulation and the end of time, end of days. And then Daniel was put out to pasture once the information was communicated. In verse 2 it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, that's those who have believed, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, that is the unbelievers. And then he goes gone on to discuss the book, and it's going to be sealed up, because it really wasn't for Daniel to understand the message of this particular book per se, because it was for a future period of time, and we are in the time when it is to be understood. All believers are resurrected from the torment section of Hades at the end of the millennium, so that they can be judged by Jesus and cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devils and his angels in eternity, per Matthew 25:41. This last judgment follows the second resurrection. And Daniel has prophesied of this in Daniel 12:2, which we just noted. Many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake to eternal life, the first resurrection for believers only, and others to disgrace and eternal rejection. Of course, that's the second resurrection. So basically, you have two resurrections. You have the first resurrection that has multiple echelons. 1 Corinthians 15 discusses this, where you have Christ and then the church and then the categories of Israel. And then finally, at the end of the millennium, the believers of the millennium, and then that whole, the first resurrection is over, and then the second resurrection is related to those who have said no to God through the millennium, and then those who are in the grave, in the torment section of Hades, are resurrected. And then it talks about the sea, resurrections from the sea, that has to do with the Nephilim. And the various categories of unbelievers throughout history. No sin is mentioned as the basis of this judgment, but rather judgment is based on the unbeliever's human good and righteousness, that is based on good works that they perform during their life and time that God rejects as not being good enough to match his perfect righteousness that's required for eternal life with God. See, there's the issue. We don't have, an unbeliever or the natural man does not have the righteousness sufficient to have a relationship with God, nor the eternal life, and nor the other 40 things that are necessary. The two books are opened, the book of life, that at that point in time only lists names who believed in Jesus Christ during their life and time, and the book of life is closed because the names of the unbelievers have been blotted out, so it's not an issue at the last judgment. So that book isn't relevant because their name isn't there. The book of works lists the names of every person who has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, along with all the good works they've done. And when all the good works that are contained in the books are added up, they add up to relative righteousness. See, the problem is they did all these good things with the wrong position. Remember, we go back to the original concept of in Adam and in Christ. And the only ones who can do anything that's good before God, and even not even their own human good is not sufficient either, it's all a product of God's grace, is the believer, because they're in the right position. So, again, the unbelievers work very hard, but to no avail, because they don't have what it takes to even perform anything that's accepted by God. Now, people accept it all day long. People accept it. They think it's great, and they're lauded and praised, but in the end, it's worthless in the sense of eternal reward or eternal life. God is perfect righteousness, and to remain perfect, he cannot associate with anything less than perfect righteousness. The relative righteousness that the unbeliever possesses therefore becomes the basis for God's condemnation of the unbeliever in eternity. The righteousness of God is freely available and is imputed to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And Romans 3:22 is one of the passages referencing this, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe. And of course, that relates back to, again, the passage we constantly know relating to imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God is perfect and cannot be anything less than absolute perfection. Because God is of God's holiness and immutability, it is impossible for God to be imperfect. Therefore, God has perfect righteousness, and at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, God imputes this perfect righteousness that comprises the principle of his perfect integrity to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. See, that becomes the basis for our life with God, and that's why we, at that point in time, become the new spiritual species. This imputation results in instant justification per Romans 5:1, which is we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we've agreed, and this is the point where we agree with God regarding his peace offering. And the peace offering is who? Jesus. That was the peace offering. He personifies the peace offerings of the Old Testament, which is why we discussed them here the last time or the time before. Justification means that God found a way to declare us worthy without compromising his perfect righteousness. I think that's the issue. How does God do this without compromising himself? This imputation of God's righteousness guarantees God's personal love for every believer and creates the grace pipeline where God's justice targets basic life support blessings to the righteous of God that every believer possesses regardless of their experience or condition. So we see here that the issue, that God is the one who sustains and maintains our life support. We don't. Remember the life, if you understand, if you've seen any of the pictures drawn in Colonel Thieme's writing or books, they're impervious to external influence. The grace pipeline is impervious to external influence from any source. Because God, it's an encapsulated environment that's protected by his power. And that's why the believer is totally under the auspices of God for their sustenance, which is why we needn't be concerned about our situation in the devil's world. God has everything under control, and he is going to provide for us according to his perfect integrity, no matter what. So the world conditions that we see around us are immaterial. All they become is motivation to witness. Because under the principle of the divine solution is the only solution, the only thing that is beneficial in this environment is the testimony about Jesus Christ. That's it. And the fact that people reject it, you know, it just contributes to the condemnation of the environment. But really, the believer's orientation is the issue primarily as far as the persistence of the client nation. This means that both negative and positive believers receive life support from God. Negative believers squander it. Positive believers parlay it into greater grace blessing through their function and compliance with God's plan. So basically, when we have God's righteousness, you can view that as, I think I've noted this example before, as priming a pump. I don't know if you've ever used a pump, but an old, you know, pump that you have in the backyard, or even a mechanical pump that you might use, they have to be primed unless they're underwater, which means they're always primed. Because they're full of water. The impeller, the thing that moves the water, has to have enough something. It can't move air. So it has to have that liquid in the environment in order to start it moving. And then once it starts moving, then typically there's enough where gravity, it'll lift with gravity. So again, the priming of the pump or the establishment of our relationship with God occurs when we're imputed the righteousness of God. And it's at that moment then there's capacity within the believer to function according to the will of God. Now, not having much doctrine at that point, we obviously have a lot of issues with consistently operating there. But we're given rebound, which gives us the basis of, in essence, repriming the pump as we roll along. And as a result, you eventually have enough doctrine to live your life as God would have it to a greater extent as you move along. So then your experiential condition improves, hopefully, as you learn more doctrine, and then you're able to actually perform good works that God accepts. And that ultimately becomes evaluated when you're evaluated for rewards. So this means that both negative and positive believers receive life support from God. Negative believers squander it, positive believers parlay into greater grace blessings through their function and compliance with God's plan. God's integrity, comprised of his perfect justice and perfect righteousness, is the guardian of God's attributes and is mankind's point of reference after the fall. See, this is the entirety of mankind is oriented to his point of contact of God's holiness. Justice and righteousness are the issue. Now, as a believer, you receive the, we'll note that here in a minute, is you receive the righteousness of God, which then God can have personal love for you. So we go from impersonal love to personal love when we go from unbelief to belief. The function of God's grace policy demands that there be no compromise of his divine attributes. Therefore, under the function of God's integrity, perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness, and perfect justice demands perfect justice. Perfect righteousness is the principle of God's integrity. Perfect justice is a function of God's integrity. This means that God cannot accept or bless anything less than his perfect righteousness. This is an important concept because this explains what goes on as the client nation fails. What happens is believers are the recipients of God's grace blessing. And then Satan co-opts them, and God permits Satan to co-opt that blessing and use it for his purposes. which is what we have going on in our country today. The country is being destroyed because the believers are under attack and failing. And the blessing of God is being perverted. So God's perfect justice is the source of all direct blessing from God to the believer. God's perfect justice is only free to provide direct blessing to believers in Jesus Christ because only the believers in Jesus Christ possess God's perfect righteousness, and that establishes capacity to receive direct blessing from God. So see, all the blessing that comes to the nation basically comes from God's righteousness. And God is the one who is the source of the a blessing that comes to the believer directly. Now again, there's indirect systems like blessing by association. God's perfect righteousness resides in every believer from the moment of salvation. Therefore, the believer is qualified to receive direct blessing from God in the form of life support and lesser blessings under God's policy of logistical grace. Unbelievers cannot receive direct blessing from God because they do not possess God's righteousness. Unbelievers can only receive blessing by association with believers who do have the imputed righteousness. So basically, they receive association blessing and potentially again, when believers misuse their blessings, unbelievers acquire it, too. That's another way of doing it. So a believer who's negative to God's word will misapply the word of God and direct their blessing to individuals who don't have capacity to receive it directly. That's why religion, you know, a lot of times believers belong to religious groups that say believe in tithing. But tithing is not a principle for the church. So people who do that give to an organization that demands that, and of course that's religious. Well, what has happened? You've just taken blessing from God and grace from God that you're supposed to use to advance in His plan, and you've given it to unbelievers, or some of them are, anyway. So that's an example. So God, Satan finds ways to get believers to use the blessings from God to advance his agenda. And, of course, a lot of people involved in the do-gooderism of this world are believers that are doing just that. This is why what believers do is so critical to the client nation. The trends of history are completely dependent on believers under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. Which means that the problems our nation faces and the evil leadership we presently have are the result of believers' negative volition to God's mandates for their life after salvation. You see, it's reached a point where those in power in this country are so, their viewpoints are so diametrically opposite to God's standards that any believer who has a clue about doctrine would recognize it. I mean, it's impossible. I mean, it's not always so clear. I mean, there are times in history where things are a little more ambiguous, but it isn't anymore. We live in an environment where the leadership of our nation is completely communist and socialist and anti-establishment. And they're anti-Israel, they're anti-everything. If you think of a single thing that's in the Word of God, they're against it. And everything the Bible teaches against, they're for it. And they're, without exception. I can't think of a single exception. So it's all Satan compromising believers to the extent that the nation has believers. And I believe that there are a lot of believers in this country who haven't a clue. And that's what's happened. That's why the nation is going the way it's going. And it's not going to change until people have a change of thinking. Which probably, who knows what's going to go there. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, grace is compatible with God's perfect justice. His policy of conveying logistical grace to all believers does not compromise God's integrity. See, God gives what he gives to believers because of who he is. It always goes back to who and what God is. New message. God always goes towards doing what needs to be done on the basis of his perfect righteousness. So acknowledging any known sin to God for forgiveness and purification in rebound is compatible with the holiness or integrity of God for the same reason in 1 John 1:9. See, here we have, if we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, this takes us right back to the cross. This is where God resolved the issue in Jesus. And when we acknowledge any known sin, we are simply agreeing with God. And as a result, he purifies us and we're free to go, you know, as in a cleansed state, ready to move out. And we have association with God on the basis of personal love. You know, he always personally loves us, but we don't love him when we're out of line. So, you know, it's just like a child who goes, the parents love the child, the child's disorienting to the parents' authority, the parents bring in discipline, and hopefully the child changes their mind and recognizes the benefit of the parents. It's the same kind of idea. What the righteous of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. This, what the righteous of God accepts, the justice of God blesses. God's justice, therefore, administers what God's righteousness demands. God personally loves his own perfect integrity, that is divine self-esteem. Divine self-esteem is a pattern for spiritual self-esteem and enters into the first stage of adult spiritual life. Of course, that relates to confidence. Remember, first stage of adult spiritual life revolves around hope. So you have doctrine, and you have hope, and then you have the love. Those are the characteristics of, and hope is occurring at the adult, where you're moving from faith into love characteristics, in the problem-solving device sequence. God's integrity is not canceled because some members of the human race reject his provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. And Paul talks about this in Romans 3. He says, what if, and the context here is the Jews. Remember, the Jews were given, this is where he explains how the Jews were given all the advantages that they completely squandered. So the point is that just because they didn't believe, their unbelief didn't change or nullify God's faithfulness. And it's the same with believers today. If some of them, or some people today, some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. You see, God is true regardless. See, God is going to do the right thing no matter what. He's going to do it because he does it. Now, we have to learn how to be motivated in the same way. To be motivated by love for God and integrity, love for people. That's how we're to be motivated. And to do the right thing no matter what, even if it seems like this totally is crazy because of the situation. You do it because it's the right thing to do. And it's what God does. Now, it's what God did with Jesus. Remember, God so loved the world? He loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son in such a manner. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son, whoever believes in him. So that whole thing has to do with what God was doing unilaterally for mankind based on his integrity. Fully cognizant of the fact that there would be a lot of people that would say no, which is our topic. What happens to those that do? So again, God's not desirous that anyone not be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. But he leaves people with free volition. So they won't be, in some cases. God is glorified simply because he made provision for man, even if man rejects it. Psalm 7:6-10. The wrath of man shall praise you. See? So the mere fact that God provided the provision glorifies God even when it's rejected. And the same is true for individual believers. If the believer does the right thing for the right reason and is accomplishing it in the right way, even if someone rejects that, God is glorified by the fact that the believer had the courage to stand their ground and to put the doctrine on the line. Whether or not accepted, that's not the point. People accepting something, results are not the issue. I think that's one of the things we really have to get in our head. Results are not the issue. What is the issue is, did you comply with the mandate? That's it. Nothing more. You're done. That's true in the case, for example, of a pastor. Pastor's job isn't to run around keeping tabs on people. Pastor's job is to actually try to be as objective as possible by not knowing what's going on, per se. And just being able to say what he needs to say, what comes from the Word of God, and letting the chips fall where they may, without regard to personal relationships. Because it's not the results, it's the pastor's responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And the individual choices that are involved with the person's relationship with God and their priesthood. The pastor's job is simply to communicate. And that's his job is done right then. And if people accept it or reject it, that's not his problem. It's the other people's problem. And the pastor's job is only to have as accurate of information as possible. And to communicate it in a way that can be received as much as possible. And that's it. You just can't do any more than that. And so the fact that someone rejects it is not the pastor's problem. And the same goes with witnessing. Someone rejects witnessing, it's not your problem. It's their problem. You honored God when you made the case clear. God's integrity is not canceled because believers fail to execute God's protocol plan for the church under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Mankind's lack of virtue or integrity does not cancel God's integrity. We do not have the power to authority to cancel anything that God does, and this includes our salvation per Romans 11:29, which is said the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this is why believers are eternally secure in their salvation, 1 Peter 1:5, protected by the power of God. So that's the point. So our responsibility is to God. And what happens with people is, well, we have a responsibility to them to the extent of impersonal love. That's it. and we do what we can do, and we let it go, because ultimately it's God's job. And they will answer to God for whatever they do, yes or no. God's perfect justice is a source of both judgment and condemnation, as well as for blessing and life support. So again, God's, the issue in relating to God's justice has to do with our orientation. Because his justice is unchanging. It's fixed. It's immutable. See, that's the thing about God. You can always count on what he's doing. And it's always going to be the same every time. So, and of course, that's why the doctrine has to be taught the way we teach it here. You know, it's got to be literal, grammatical, exegetical. It's not telling a story about it. It's just what it says, and you orient to it as it lays it out. It's that simple. It's just like I said last time. It's deterministic. Determinism is critical. God's integrity or holiness is infinite and absolute. It is intrinsic, external, and immutable. God's integrity is not established or maintained by anything man does or doesn't do. His righteousness, therefore, rejects all human self-righteousness. See, the fact that people accept or reject it is not relevant. Now, yes, God desires all men to be saved. But does he change the package in order for them to be saved? No. He can't. They can't be saved by the changing of the package. Package is what it is. Who's the package? Jesus. You see, it's immutable. It can't be changed. And what stands behind that whole thing is holiness. And that's very powerful because it gives you absolute confidence in God for your situation. God's righteousness demands perfect righteousness. What God's perfect righteousness demands, God's perfect justice executes in both blessing and judgment. And there's nothing mankind can do to destroy or compromise God's integrity, because his integrity stands eternally without any help from mankind or anything else. Mankind's self-righteousness, do-gooder legalism, and attempts to save the world or planet are religious, per 2 Timothy 2:3-5. It says, this is a passage I noted earlier, 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, they have denied its power. See, they, religious people, come up with a set of do's and don'ts based on human viewpoint and the ideas of the day, emotionalism, whatever it is. And then they say, if people comply with this, then they're doing good stuff. Well, that's arbitrary and totally capricious and insane. And they think they assume that God is going to accept this, and of course God does not. Generally, they're an enemy of God in the process, because they're doing things for Satan, not for God. And so it just becomes, it's actually antithetical to God, because they have no clue about who God is. It doesn't promote God's integrity, and they blaspheme his integrity, and they are his enemy. So what you've got here is the do-gooders are the enemy of God. God has found a way to bless mankind without compromising his integrity through the imputation of his righteousness to every believer to pull him to faith in Christ. So that, if you want to glorify God and be accepted by God, that's the only way. God is not glorified by man's sinfulness or man's self-righteousness. Only God's integrity or holiness advance God's glory. Only God can glorify God. This means that only what God provides in grace can glorify God. So that takes us right back to what it is spirituality. Spirituality has to do with deploying the grace that God conveys to us, which means we're operating outside of our own capacity, you know, inherently. We don't have the inherent capacity to do it, which is why it's under the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. So that's why this, by my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. So it's the doctrine that you are deploying into the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that glorifies God. And that's it. Nothing else. So every aspect of doctrine that's being deployed glorifies God. Short of that, it's not. It's something else. It's outside of that. What God has provided in grace, including salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and rebound by naming your sins, does not compromise God's integrity. Why? Jesus Christ. He's the center of both activities. Man only glorifies God through cognition and utilization of God's grace position, provision. So that's what establishes glorification of God, is doing what God, or utilizing what God provides in grace. And not getting ahead of God either. In other words, not trying to go beyond what God would have be reasonable. It's the standard of reference from God's word that's the issue. The righteousness of God could have been compromised if human righteousness and human works were a part of salvation. But it is not, because human works and human righteousness are completely rejected by the requirement of faith alone for salvation. You see, that's why faith alone is the issue. is because it's not of works. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. So there's no works involved. It's entirely by faith or by means of doctrine. And so it's all the work of God. Grace and faith are compatible. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead because of the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. The only solution to spiritual death is faith alone in Christ alone. So here we are. In fact, God sets this thing automatic up. So, I mean, the fall of Adam set this whole thing up. Because when Adam fell, he was, again, that's the definition of depravity. He entered a position of depravity, which is an inability to relate to God in a meaningful way. And so from that position, that's where God reaches. He's reaching into a situation that's impossible. You know, and when the Bible talks about poverty, you know, the world always looks at what Jesus said and they twist it into some system of economic poverty. Jesus wasn't even concerned about that. He was talking about spiritual poverty. When Jesus talks about poverty, it's all spiritual poverty. And the spiritual poverty of mankind was related to their death, spiritual death in Adam, and complete inability to do anything. That's poverty. When you can't, when you're dead, you're poor. That's, in fact, that would be the analogy. You have in no capacity to do anything at all whatsoever, end of story, and the things you do are taking you farther away from what you need to do. So you don't think about what God has for you to do. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. You're completely thinking the other way. The thinking of man is completely opposite to thinking of God. If you look at what's going on around us, that's what's happening. The thinking of man is completely antithetical to the thinking of God. It's always opposite. And the further into Satan's camp the country gets and the place gets, the world gets, the farther away from the plan of God it gets. Now, God is in the business of reaching into that absolute catastrophe and disaster and extricating his people. He does that. That's what he does. See, he pulls people right out of the, well, talk about the flood. You know, the flood was God yanking the people out of the mouth of the lion. Because if those people had been left on the planet any longer, they would have been destroyed. I mean, God let it go that far. So he's going to do the same thing again in this case. And in when the extra resurrection happens, it's probably going to be just like that. You know, if Satan is allowed to persist longer, then there won't be anyone. In other words, the people will be destroyed. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not from works which we have done in righteousness, but as a result of his mercy, through the cleansing that brings about regeneration, even the renewal through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So here we see the Holy Spirit not only is the agency of bringing in people into awareness of their need for Jesus Christ, or a resolution of their problem of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, but then he's the one who operates in common grace and then efficacious grace. Salvation by works is totally rejected because it compromises God's perfect righteousness. God's righteousness is often attacked by human righteousness, by people who want to add something to faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. And that happens again. We have false gospels that are bandied about as though they're true. And they all, the one thing about them, they always add something from people. You know, faith plus baptism, faith plus whatever, take your pick, but whatever. You know, if you add anything to faith alone, it's not salvation. It's that simple. And this is why. Because God will be compromised. No one has ever been saved by being good. A spiritually dead person cannot produce any works that will ever provide salvation. See, that's the status quo of man in the fall. And by extension, that's where we all are in our first birth. Mercy is grace in action. So in the passage, it speaks of mercy. The last half of Titus 3:5 says, by according to his mercy. Well, see, mercy... Remember, grace is what God is free to do for mankind. And mercy is what God extends to those who need grace. I mean, so mercy is directed towards inability. Grace provides for everything. Grace provides not only for the inability, but it also provides opportunity. Grace goes both ways. It basically, grace is all-encompassing package. And mercy directs it towards failure. Is how it works out. So it's grace directed towards inability. Mercy is grace in action. The last half of Titus 3:5 describes the mechanics of regeneration, or being born again. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and God the Father imputes his own very eternal life to the human spirit. Simultaneously, divine righteousness is imputed to the newly formed human spirit. So that becomes the basis of the new identity. All human righteousness is unacceptable to God, so it is never a part of his protocol plan. This includes entrance into the plan through salvation in Christ. There is also no place for human righteousness in the plan for the believer after salvation. See, it's all about what God does in grace. He works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There is a sphere of human righteousness that is extrapolated from the laws of divine establishment for the unbeliever. When the unbeliever has integrity, it's human self-righteousness. See, the believer can go way beyond that basis. Everybody's expected to be moral. And divine establishment basically describes morality. And again, the purpose for divine establishment is the pride of freedom for the gospel, the resources associated with that, and the opportunity for the gospel to be presented. You know, when you get into an environment where there's tyranny, the gospel can't even be communicated. You go to the Middle East and find out where you can preach the gospel. Nowhere. Israel, maybe. The rest of them are, you'll be dead. You got people in Iran right now in prison because they were preaching the gospel. So, I mean, whatever. It's becoming that way here. So, you know, that's kind of becoming it's going to be a worldwide phenomenon here before long. It keeps going. When the believer has integrity, it's all divine provision. The worst believer in history still possesses God's righteousness. See, the issue is your identity, Jesus Christ, is your identity as a believer, even if you are totally unable to function by means of doctrine, which means you're not taking advantage of God's plan. Possessing of God's righteousness is the basis for justification, and justification means that God's justice evaluates the believer's relationship to himself on the basis of the fact that he has to possess eternal life and God's perfect righteousness. See, that becomes the basis of God's acceptance. The possession of God's righteousness and eternal life means God has found a way to bless us in our post-salvation life in sin-infused mortal bodies without compromising his perfect righteousness. Now, that seems like an enigma. You know, and it is an enigma to a lot of people. You know, how can you as a Christian do those things? Well, I'm still in a sin-infused body. And I fail as a result of it. In fact, John says that if I say I don't sin, I'm a liar. The truth is not in me. So just because I have a standard of reference that is the righteousness of God doesn't mean it's always implemented in me. I'm not experientially perfect. So I do bad things. I fail in certain areas, and certain areas catch the attention of some unbelievers and they make an issue of it. Of course, they don't have a clue. Everything that has been given to us under his grace policy does not compromise God's righteousness. Divine righteousness cannot be compromised in the things we receive from God at the moment we believe in Christ. So again, as long as he's the source, he's not compromised. Because Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, God's righteousness remains consistent under the doctrine of immutability. His perfect righteousness remains uncontaminated by any systems of human works to acquire or retain anything from God. God's righteousness therefore remains intact to provide every church-age believer the greatest spiritual life of human history that Jesus pioneered in his glorified humanity, per Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith or doctrine, who for the joy before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. See, he pioneered the spiritual life that we have and demonstrated its efficacy under the greatest pressure, the pressure of the cross. And not only that, his life in time, because he was living in as a perfect person in the devil's world. You know, that had to be an incredible, difficult challenge. Believers possess God's perfect righteousness, so their point of reference is God's love, but this relationship is maintained and secured by God's holiness that is comprised of his justice and righteousness. See, that's what's so great about holiness. Holiness is irrevocable. You know, love directs its love according to imputed righteousness in the case of the believer. Now, he can also love the capacity righteousness, which is his word, that's deployed in the believer through the ministry of the Spirit. So that's also what God can personally love. But even when you're out of line, then that's the secret. And I talked about that last time with, you know, when God made the promise to Israel or Jacob, you know, you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed because I have perfect integrity. It's the same for us. We are not destroyed because we fail, because God has perfect integrity towards us. And that's because his holiness is what backs this whole thing up. You know, that's why the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, is because of holiness. God found, God's love found a way through grace to impute the righteousness of God to us. That becomes the baseline for everything else. See, that's the issue. And when you have that righteousness and it's a gift from God, it's irrevocable. So that's what ties you into eternal security. I mean, when you understand that, you can't fail but to understand eternal security. God can personally love us because neither the justice of God nor the righteousness of God can ever be compromised. See, we have what He is. So we're completely compatible with Him, even though in sin-infused bodies we fail. What God does for us cannot compromise His justice or righteousness. This means that your self-righteousness is not the base of God doing anything for you. See, this is another big lie. You know, if I do good things, God will bless me. No. No, that's not right. God will bless you because of who He is, not because you're righteous or good. It's not that. It's not a function of that. He will give you what you need at the right time because of who He is. He's already determined exactly how that's going to play out. And He knows exactly what you need at every step of the way. And so that's what's going to come down the grace pipeline, what He's determined. So and we understand that you can parlay logistical grace into super grace, and there's greater blessing for that. That was laid up in Ephesians 1:3. But at the same time, God already knew what it was going to be, and it's been prepositioned. So every blessing we have is on the solid ground of grace. Remember, people think of grace as God giving out something for free. See, this is where people screw up. People try to anthropomorphize God. They try to view God from their own image. See, that's the problem. They do the same thing with His love, and they assume He has emotion, which He doesn't have. So they get all wrapped around the axle because they don't recognize what has to happen. God's grace is not free. Grace is wrong. Because that would compromise His integrity. You see, grace isn't free. Grace cost God a ton. It cost Him the death of His Son. Spiritual death. That's what it cost Him. Everything that we receive in grace is because of what Jesus did. So it wasn't free. Not for God. It's free to us, yes. But He paid the ticket. Every jot and tittle was covered on the cross. Every detail. So nothing is free. It's just that God found a way to make it free to us. Because why? We didn't have anything to pay for it. We couldn't. We had nothing. We were completely depraved and had no ability to have anything. So there was nothing else He could do. It completely depended upon Him, not on us. Grace is an extension of the righteousness and justice of God. Grace is what God is free to do for mankind based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. See, so grace is completely compatible with righteousness and justice. So it's not some, you do not earn or deserve it, yes, true. But the righteousness of God being imputed establishes the baseline for the reception. And that's how the thing sets up. It's not based on somebody, God compromising His standards. They're not, I mean, if there's another one thing you can get out of this is that. God's standards are never compromised, ever. In fact, I think that's the essence of this part of the discussion. Even though we may think that, and we have a tendency to think that they are, and that God found a way in His love to accept us and give us grace, and that's true, but the way He did it did not compromise His integrity. That's why the imputation is so important. There's love but no emotion in the essence of God. But God's love is not emotional. See, there's love, and His love is not emotional. God's something far greater than emotional. He has spirituality. Spirituality is not emotion. See, that's the difference. See, people think, because people have emotion, they think God does. And God doesn't have emotion. Well, people get twisted around the axle by their emotional. They try to love people personally when they have no capacity to receive it. So they get totally wiped out because of their emotion towards someone who should not be loved and should not be personally loved. They should be impersonally loved. Because you can only personally love perfect righteousness. So spirituality teaches you how to love that way. You love with integrity, which means according to the Word of God. So it doesn't mean you don't care, in the sense that you want the highest and best for that individual, but you aren't caught up in a personal connection. That's what you're free to do. See, God so loved the world. Well, the world was His enemy. The world hated Him. The world despised Him. The world would kill Him if He could. The world was totally against Him. The world was everything opposite of Him. That world was lying about Him. I mean, the whole list of the litany of things that you can say about the world, but God loved the world. Now, what kind of love is that? That's a love that's based on God's perfection, His integrity. It's unilateral. The world didn't reciprocate at all. It still doesn't and never will. Individuals within the world do. The world does not. So spirituality is not emotion. Everything that God has provided for us contributes to spirituality under the principle of metabolized doctrine, circulating in your stream of consciousness under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So there's where your sensitivity comes from. Not emotion. Not that we do have emotion, but the problem with us is emotion get out of place. Doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit has to be first. Emotion does not have the power of spirituality. Spiritual power that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the perception, metabolization, and application of God's work is from God, so it does not compromise His perfect integrity. This does not mean we are emotionless. It means that whatever we respond to emotionally must be because of what God has provided. Spirituality initiates an emotion response. See, emotion responds to thought. And so it's either up or down based on how you think. And if you're always thinking doctrine, it's always right. See, that's the point. So we got to. That's why Paul said, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Test everything. You know, you test everything in view of the Word of God, and you only let in what's compliant with the Word of God. The Word of God is a filter, and that establishes your standard of reference. And then from that point, your emotions are in line, because you're using spirituality to lead rather than emotion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you because of how it was that you accomplished our so great salvation. And on the flip side, why it is incumbent upon you to consign individuals to the lake of fire. You know, not that you would desire for that to be the case, but what's left over after the whole thing is done is negative volition. And negative volition towards Jesus Christ is unpardonable because Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So help us to understand this so that we can properly convey the gospel to those who have an interest. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.